you know, central to the claims of the Christian story, you know, the great and bold descriptions that we try to make about God based on the narrative that unfolds in the scriptures, that claim that God is good and that God is loving. And I wonder if you've ever thought just how incredibly outrageous and difficult that claim is to hold. I just think about our daily experience, our lives, not only what we see in our own hearts, but the almost overwhelming burden of evil in the world. Even just this week, a man brought to court for a terrorist attack on a bunch of Muslims in prayer in New Zealand, smirking as he is brought into the courtroom. Even the best things in our world are broken. A couple of weeks ago, there was that extraordinary swell coming through Clovelly, 7.5 metres, 80 kilometre an hour winds. And of course, I did what my family always do. We went and swam with our kids. And exhilarating and beautiful as that experience was, at the same time, those same waves and winds were wreaking havoc up and down the coast, destroying not only livelihoods, but also damaging the environment and this broken ecology in which we now live. To say God is good, to say God is loving in the midst of that experience of the world is a bold claim. It requires some defending. Perhaps, I think particularly, as we saw last week, we being creatures of our hearts, and yet what we so often find in the scriptures is that God calls us away from things our hearts find so natural to pursue, and calls us to things that we find so unnatural and so difficult to desire and to live out, forgiving our enemy, giving to the poor, welcoming the stranger. And so tonight, as we continue our series on being human, on a biblical anthropology, on understanding what Jesus has to say about living well under God and in the world by understanding who we are, we come to Genesis chapter 3, which is a crucial chapter in Christian teaching as an explanation for both our experience of brokenness in the world, but also of what to make of the desires of our hearts and God's goodness and love in the midst of all of this. And so we're going to pray together, and then we're going to dive into God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we turn to your scriptures, that you'll speak to us powerfully, that you'll open our hearts and minds and make us eager to learn from your hand. Where we are proud, Lord, make us humble and teachable. Where we are downcast, lift us up that we might hear the news of your love. Where we are foolish, teach us and train us and lead us into your world to love one another and all those in this city for the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to do this in three sections. More or less, I'm going to try to work through the headings of when things were right and when things went wrong, and then where the story goes from there. So when things were right, when things went wrong, and then where the story goes from there. I'm going to start with when things were right in Genesis 2 verse 8, where we read, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." And the word Eden there is both the name of this garden and also used elsewhere in 1 Samuel, actually, as a word for delicacies and luxuries, which describes this garden well. It's a place not only where the things that the people need are supplied in abundance for their food, but also for their eyes. The trees are pleasing to the eye. God affirms that aesthetic sense. He's creative, which is great news for all of us who are artists. And there in the garden, he puts the man that he had formed. This man, by the way, had been formed presumably outside the garden. He's formed and then placed in the garden, we're told. And this language of forming appears elsewhere in the scriptures, such as in the mouth of Job in Job 10, "Your hands shaped me and formed me." And this is significant because, see, Job has parents and grandparents. He has a lineage. He has ancestry. And there's no sense that this language of forming rules out, for example, the evolution of Adam and the scientific exploration of the origins of our universe. And also, it does, as a side note, but a significant side note, leave us wondering what the world outside the garden is like. Perhaps it's not like the garden at all. Perhaps it's a place of tooth and nail, wildness and unpredictability. And we need to be careful that we don't reject this just because it's inconsistent with our Sunday school visions of a God of bunnies and fairy floss and middle class niceness. Now, I just bought my boys recently a Nintendo Switch. It is a great toy. But one of the things that I noticed immediately about the way in which Nintendo landscapes are rendered is that they are all primary colours and bold outlines like a children's book. And that's beautiful and moving in its own way. But there is a real danger, I think, that when we imagine the Garden of Eden, we imagine it like a Nintendo land. You know, everything is flattened out. Everything is bright and cheerful. A world on Prozac with no light or shade, no nuance, no complexity, no pointed edges. The Bible, however, does not domesticate our God to make him like some kind of a helicopter parent who would file off every sharp corner, hide the scissors, never let his children run on the concrete. The God of the Bible actually celebrates his own authorship of wildness when he rebukes Job from the depths of a whirlwind in Job 39. Do you give strength to the horse? His proud snorting fills one with terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He charges into battle. When I was a teenager, my younger sister engaged in competitive horse riding, and in a fit of boldness, I climbed one day onto the back of her quarter horse, Cesare, and had a gentle trot around the paddock until Cesare set off at a flat gallop. Flat, do not trust anyone who says that it was a mere trot. It was a gallop, I tell you. And in my momentary sense of absence of control, I may have seen my sister, my younger sister, in the corner of the paddock. I may have asked her to help me once or twice. Horses can be wild and terrifying. And their wildness is part of God's creation in which he delights. I remember from our second week, we as image bearers are given a mission to subdue and rule over this wild and wonderful creation of God's, and not to collapse and suppress all its wildness, but to bring it to the richest expression. The implication being, of course, that it's not yet subdued, and perhaps this Garden of Eden is intended to be a base from which this mission is to be launched into the world, its boundaries of the garden extended and extended until its goodness includes everything. And so, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And this isn't, of course, the whole story. Not only does the man have this inspiring and significant, satisfying labor, because we human beings are made to work. We're made to echo God in our creativity, in our creation labor. But also he has the gift of partnership in his labors. The Lord God, we read in Genesis 2:18, says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's not so much, by the way, a statement of loneliness as a statement of just inadequacy on his own. Rather, "I will make a helper suitable for him." And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Most of the times in the Old Testament the word helper is used, it's used of God. God, in his role of the help of Israel, complements them in their weakness. He supplies what they need. And in the same way, this woman is made to be a suitable helper to the man. She's taken out of his rib, not as a sign of subordination, but as a crucial declaration in the face of every other creation myth that was told in the ancient Near Eastern world, that women are not made of a separate and less valuable stuff than men. They can't be described as a different kind of being and therefore worthy to be downtrodden, because they are of the same stuff. And yet, as we saw 2 weeks ago, wonderfully distinct and diverse, men and women made in the world different, but true equals, worthy partners who complement and overcome one another, and particularly she is the helper who overcomes the man's weaknesses and inadequacy on his own. And most of all, Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. One of the joys of being a Barneys is that I do, amongst other things, get to prepare many couples for marriage. And those of you who have been prepared by me can, perhaps to your embarrassment, testify that one of the things that I tell you fairly early on in any marriage preparation process is to not suck your stomachs in. From the very beginning, don't do it. Don't suck your stomachs in. See, most of us dress with a degree of deliberation, right? Those of us who have any sense of dress at all, of course. We dress in order to accentuate what we like about our bodies and to conceal what we dislike, all within the somewhat flexible bounds of the modesty which the various communities through which we move allow and approve of. Right, so I'm like my dad before me, a little on the stumpy side. So I confess that I tend towards the slimmer jeans. At least in my mind, it makes me look tall. Don't know what it does for you, but you're not looking in my mirrors, so that's fine. When we're naked, we don't have that power over either our own imagination or the imagination of others. We are exposed. And so when people find themselves naked with one another, there's this temptation to believe that we can continue to exert that same illusory power. And so couples in marriage suck their stomachs in. A lifetime is a long time to hold it in, let me tell you, right? The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Isn't that beautiful? The man and his wife are both completely exposed to one another, naked, physically, emotionally, psychologically. And yet they don't for one moment consider covering their nakedness and hiding from one another or curating an alternate reality of themselves in Instagram. That the light of insight that they shine upon one another isn't the searching and exposing blaze of blame, but the light of understanding and compassion and openness and discovery. They have nothing to hide. They have nothing whose exposure they fear. No hidden guilts, no little white lies, no purchases that were twice the price they told their wife it cost, no dark secrets, no falsehoods, and no false representations. They are as they are known to be. Transparent, unblemished, unstained, unburdened by guilt and shame. Wouldn't that be enough to have no guilt and shame? On its own, wouldn't that do? And then through the midst of this paradise comes the Lord God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And of course, God has no body. He's an invisible spirit. And yet this picture painted for us of the King and Creator personally present in all his glory with his people, sharing in their lives and sharing his delight with their labors, is a picture that communicates a sense of powerful longing to us. And how must the nation of Israel, as they receive the book of Genesis and their shattered fortunes in their exile, looked back upon this image of a profound and intimate personal spirituality with God, with one another, with the land, and longed and wished and hoped God truly with us, God with me at my side. And so here we have it. Humanity in perfect relationship with God, in perfect relationship with one another, and in perfect relationship with the world, with the ecology in which they are creatures. And I think, actually, frankly, this is hard for us to grasp. It's so profoundly foreign to us. You may know of the famous poem Paradise Lost by Milton, and C.S. Lewis writes a foreword in one edition. He writes this: "It remains, of course, true that Satan is the best drawn of Milton's characters. The reason is not hard to find. Of the major characters whom Milton attempted, he is incomparably the easiest to draw. In all but a few writers, the good characters are the least successful. And everyone who has ever tried to make even the humblest story ought to know why. To make a character worse than oneself, it is only necessary to release imaginatively from control some of the bad passions which in real life are always straining at the leash. But if you try to draw a character better than yourself, all you can do is to take the best moments you've had and imagine them prolonged and more consistently embodied in action. But the real high virtues, which we do not possess at all, we cannot depict except in a purely external fashion. We do not really know what it feels like to be a man much better than ourselves. To project ourselves into a wicked character, we have only to stop doing something, and something that we're already tired of doing. To project ourselves into a good one, we have to do what we cannot and become what we are not." The truly good, I think, is so elusive to our imaginations because it's so foreign to us. What then could happen to make the world go so wrong? And this brings us to section two, when things went wrong. "In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die.'" Human beings are set in the garden, and everything in the garden is for them. Everything is for them to eat and to enjoy. Any tree in the garden you are free to eat from. God's permission is rich and it's generous, but there is a limit. There is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and from this tree, and this tree only, but this tree, they are not to eat. Which, of course, raises the question: why is the tree there? Has God set a trap? Has he deliberately set humankind to fail? Now, I want to suggest, actually, that the tree is not really a tree at all. It's a symbolic representation, a concrete image of something much more abstract. And that more abstract thing is a choice of whether or not to trust that God loves us. Let me say it again. I want to suggest, and I'm going to explain in a moment why, that the tree actually represents the choice to trust whether or not God loves us. To trust that God loves us or to not trust that. Let me explain from chapter 3. You'll notice that there's a new character arrives suddenly in the narrative. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." By the way, don't be too quick to assume that the snake is meant to be Satan in the Hollywood movie sense. You know, that before he changed into a serpent, he was this little dude with pointy ears and a tail. That's a traditional projection. There's no sense that the serpent is ever described as being Satan. But there's little doubt, I think, that the snake acts as a kind of a mouthpiece for the dark side of spiritual reality. And we see this because he begins by seeking to undermine belief in the goodness of God. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, we can answer this fairly quickly for the serpent, actually. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No! No! Should we go back over that? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No. So glad we cleared that up. Whew. My task here is done. Of course, God didn't say this, right? But remember something interesting in the way that this story is told. In the telling of the story, the woman was not present when these commands were given. In the way the story is told, they are spoken to the man, whose responsibility presumably was to pass them on accurately. And all at once, two doubts are raised. Firstly, did the man accurately communicate God's command to me? And secondly, what then am I to make of God's command? And I wonder if you see how tremendously lonely a position the woman suddenly finds herself in. See, up till now her experience has been of this beautiful unity and harmony of community with God, with other human beings, with creation. And yet now doubts have been raised about the intentions, the capability of the man, and now of the heart of God. She's pressed to stand alone in an act of judgment and skepticism. See, even if the serpent gets God's words wrong, deliberately or otherwise, the possibility of suspicion has been injected into the whole context. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? And you can see how this whole tone starts to affect her. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit, and that may is such a concessional word, isn't it? We may eat fruit from the trees, not from any tree that's dropped out suddenly. There's this sudden hint of scarcity and limitation. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, here she finds herself agreeing with him in some way, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, that's new. You must not even touch it, or you will die. What does the garden feel like now? It feels risky, doesn't it? Feels dangerous. It's like right in the middle of the garden, there's this exposed mains power conduit, which just as you're running around minding your own business, you stumble and fall or trip, you step the wrong way, you relax for a moment, you relinquish just for an instant an iron grip of self-discipline over yourself, and you find yourself touching the tree and you're dead. It's such a different feel, experience of the garden and of its creator. Who puts someone in a place where there is a unprotected, dangerous tree? We had plumbers come into my backyard recently because of the development next door, but it's kind of like one big yard. There's no fencing, and they dug this L-shaped trench, and it's this deep, and it's earth, right? And no one's going to be dying as a result of it. And I was livid. I was like, how dare you put an L-shaped trench in the middle of my backyard where there are kids running back and forth, right? I was outraged. How should we feel about God if there's a tree you can't even touch? And then the serpent seizes this small opening and plays his card. You will not certainly die, the serpent says to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What you have been told, says the serpent, is a lie. God has lied to you. He's lied to you. He's told you that there is this thing that looks good, that's actually dangerous, he said. It's dangerous. Don't eat it. Don't even touch it. It's deadly. But he's lying. You will not die. And why? Why does the serpent say that God would say such a thing? Why would God warn of a consequence that does not exist? The answer is because then you will be like God. The serpent's claim is simply this. God commanded you not to eat the fruit, not because he loves you and therefore desires what is best for you, because he knows what will truly satisfy you, because he wants you to delight, not because of any of those things. No, no, God has commanded you not to eat the fruit because he is withholding something from you, something worth desiring, something that you would long for, to be like him. And if you obey God, you will miss out on something wonderful. Man, how susceptible our hearts are to that kind of narrative, right? And the serpent is described as more crafty than the other animals, and he knows precisely what button to press. He doesn't try rationality and reason. He doesn't appeal to willpower. No, no, no. He gets what kind of creatures we are. We are creatures of our hearts, creatures of desires. And, of course, the flip to desire, its mirror image is fear. And it's the fear button he presses, the fear that we might miss out, the fear that someone else might have something that we don't have, the fear that there might not be enough to go around, the fear that God might not really have in mind what is best for us, the fear that really he just doesn't want us to broaden our horizons, to experience what he is like, to experience what he knows, the fear that if you obey God, you'll never really be happy, you'll never really be fulfilled. You'll never really be you. And so I think quite clearly it becomes clear what choice the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for. It is the choice to trust that God loves us or not. To trust that what he says is best for us, or the choice to distrust his love, to seek to decide for ourselves what is best, what is good, and what is evil. You know, and I wonder, I suspect that the reason in the telling of this story, that the reason the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands so centrally in the middle of the Garden of Eden is not some malicious game of God's, no divine oversight, but it's actually a sign of the completeness of God's blessing upon humankind, upon his gift of true wholeness. Because trust and love for God is a choice, not something forced upon us. The tree, its prominence in the middle of the garden, signals God's free entrusting to us of our lives, his glorious dignifying of his image, his invitation to us to choose to trust his love. But the woman trusts her eyes rather than God. It is good for food and pleasing to the eye. She believes the creature rather than the creator. It is desirable for gaining wisdom. And then she passes it to her husband, which, oh, side note, he's been at her side the entire time. She gives it, she tastes the fruit, and then she gives it to the man who is with her. He's been there the entire time, not speaking up, courageously biding his time, I'm sure. Right? This is the one who heard the very words of God. He could have cleared up the question from the very beginning. You know, the servant says, did God really say? He could have gone, no, nope. That is not what God says, but no. Courageously silent. Has the truth, doesn't declare it. He's probably being tolerant or something. And this partnership between human beings, this community, which is actually meant to be a tool of encouragement, of exhortation to flourishing under God, to mutual delight in Him, actually becomes an instrument for disobedience. See, to be Christian, to believe the gospel story is to have reason to doubt both the individual and the community. We recognize in our own hearts we have longings that fire off in all directions, desires in our hearts, and so many of them don't spring from a trust in the love of God. And so we bring our hearts to the community, but even communities are broken. We see the way in which our broader, our nation makes choices which are not always a mutual pursuit of what is good and noble and right, but actually collusion in evil. And so as a community, we seek to bring everything under the word of God. That's what it means to be the church, is to be a community that seeks to discover truth in God's word together, for we recognize the brokenness of our individual and collective hearts. And so now we come to the third section, which is, where does the story go from here? What are the consequences of these actions? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we read of God's judgments. His judgment worked out on the woman whose childbearing will be painful, and relations with her husband doubly so. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Your husband, your desire will be for your husband. He'll rule over you. The judgment on the man works out in human relationship with the earth. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. These things, by the way, I don't think are God's like direct making. It's not like God has spent some time in the back room working out what are the most evil particular things that He can inflict upon each person according to their particular weaknesses and brokenness. This is rather just a description of what happens when God casts you out of the garden. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. He's sent back outside, back from the soil from which he was formed. See, the garden was never a right. Not to them and not for us. It was a symbol of God's generous invitation to join with him in a perfect harmony, in mutual delight. They've now effectively got what they want, of course. They wanted to be their own gods, and so God has let them do that. He has cast them out from his immediate presence, and he's now let that rejection take its course. But of course, cut off from God, they're now also cut off from the source of life, eternal life, which is symbolized by the other tree, the tree of life, which was planted beside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The snake said in verses 4 to 5, "You will not die." And he seems to be vindicated as Adam lives to 930 years in this story in chapter 5, verse 5. But I think actually the point is made. Adam may not have immediately died a physical death, but death has taken its toll. He has died a deeper death, a death of relationship with his God. And cut off from the source of life will one day die a physical death, and ultimately every one of us faces death forever outside relationship and restoration and reconciliation with that God who cast us out. Why does God send them out of the garden? I want to suggest that actually this is an act of mercy. Let me show you in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, we read, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" You know, the darkest thing that comes about from Adam and Eve's rebellion, I think, is the hiding. Just moments before, it seems, they were naked and not ashamed. Now they are still naked, but they hide. And we have been hiding ever since. We hide from each other. We hide from our friends. We hide because we're ashamed or afraid of what people will say about us or think about us. We hide behind manufactured images in public and in the media. We hide from the light. We hide from God because we can't pretend with Him. We even hide from ourselves. Genesis 3:11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I have four children and I have particularly two boys who are naturally gifted at causing each other pain and harm. And it's amazing how gifted they are at this particular art that Adam and Eve are practicing even right now. It's the art of blame. Isn't it blame? It's amazing. Like, one of my boys can come downstairs with like a chair through his head, right? I'll summon the other way down and say, "What have you done?" And he'll say, pointing at his little brother with the chair through his head, and say, "He did it first." Right? "Have you eaten from the tree?" God asked Adam. And the obvious answer, of course, is simply, "Yes, I did. I'm sorry. It won't happen again." But no, Adam will not face his darkness. And so what he does is, do you see what he does? He blames, he says, it's amazing. He says, "The woman, you. The woman you put here, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." That's bold. Right? The first three words shows where he casts his blame. The woman is at fault and you are at fault for putting her there with me, for offering me such inescapable temptation. What was I to do when she gave me the fruit that you commanded me not to eat? And then the woman, when he's asked, she says, "The serpent deceived me." And who made the serpent? Who made the animals? God. Blame. And they hide from themselves, but their responsibility. And so now humankind have become sinners and rebels, hiders and blamers. And it's a condition that we recapitulate in our lives every single day. Someone asked me this week, they said, "Mike, do you think this is allegory or history? Like, is it history? Is this like something that actually happened to actual people in an actual point of time we could observe it? Or is it allegory? It's like a story generally about the human condition." But of course, the answer is, if it's an allegory, then it's also historical. If this is the human experience of distrusting the love of God and becoming hiders and blamers, then it started one day with a man and a woman, perhaps the first man, the first woman. And who would want to live like that forever? See, I think God ejects them from the garden in order to rescue them from a fate worse than death, from being themselves forever. He casts them out saying that I must send him out that he may not reach out and take hold of the fruit of life and live, right? He rescues the man and the woman from being themselves forever. And doesn't this sound like a mercy? Like, I know me. I don't want to be me forever. not as I am, not doing the same old things, not asking myself, really, Mike? Again? I get tired of Mike sometimes. And if there's to be no change, I don't want to be this forever. And so this story kind of comes this just dark and tragic end. And I think we're left asking the question that Adam and Eve asked, but just more sharply, more really, like Adam and Eve wondered in the garden, they wondered, even as they had never failed in their lives, they wondered, does God love us? Does God really, really love us? And now we ask the same question, but we ask it as rebels of a family of rebels, traitors of a family of traitors, sinners from a family of sinners, full of shame from generation to generation. So even more we're left asking this question, does God really love us? Can we trust him, therefore, when he calls us to forsake the desires of our hearts? And I think there are three beautiful signs of hope, at least in this story. Hope that we might be confident that love is still there. See, I wonder if you see that even though Adam and Eve are hiders, God is a seeker. They hide in the garden, but he comes searching for his newly broken, tragic creatures to find them and bring them home. There's a famous story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. You may know it. The story, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son, in which a young son goes away to a far country, having told his father he wishes he was dead, and uses up his share of the inheritance in prostitution and drugs. And then when he comes home, we're told that the father sees him on the horizon and runs out to him and greets him and hugs him. And the problem is that a large proportion of you see that as Australians. See, in the Australian mindset, we're thinking about farms, right? And if you're like me, you're thinking about those, like, archetypal rolling hills of golden corn. You know, the father and the son are down by the ute near the dam. Working class man is playing. The sun is setting over the horizon. And as the father and his elder son work throwing the last bales of hay and like a ewe or whatever farmers do, they look up and in the far distance, coming, trudging, surrounded by a little spiral of dust, is the younger brother silhouetted against the setting sun. It's a glorious moment. And like they run up the hill or they drive the ute or whatever they do, right? And they go and greet. And it's a totally wrong picture, right? It's this moment of chance and opportunism. This is not what you're meant to understand by Luke 15, by the story of how the father reaches his son. You see, in the ancient world, the fields surrounded the village, and the father, the landowner, would have been in his home or in his office, so to speak, while the hired men worked the field. The only possible way that the father could have seen his son when he was still a long way off is if this same father goes out beyond the outskirts of the town every day in order to search the horizon, waiting eagerly and desperately, hoping his son will come home. Having gone out past the outskirts of that town, the father sees his son coming in the distance and he runs to him. We know from early documentation that men had been forbidden from ever holding civic office for once having been seen to run. It's a shameful thing for men to do in the ancient world, partly because men tended to wear long robes, and for a man to hoik up those robes around his hips and run is still a ridiculous image to this day. He runs to meet his son, that as he is brought back into the town, out of respect for him, the villagers will not assault and abuse his son. He shames himself that his son may not be shamed. God seeks out hiders. Secondly, And this is so beautiful. Do you see God's final mercy before sending Adam and Eve out into the world? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What is this the first of that we've seen? What new thing has just happened? Where do skins come from, friends? Like, again, I'm a city boy, but they don't grow on trees. Something died. Why did something die? Something died, something that's part of God's beautiful ecology, something in which he delights, something that he loves. Something died in order to hide their shame. What price is God willing to pay to wash away our shame forever? And lastly, we are told that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve struggled with obeying about a tree. In another garden, the Son of God will also struggle with obeying about a tree, the cross. Adam and Eve were in a sinless, painless, bright and glorious garden, and the promise that they received was, if you obey me, you will live. But they took the fruit and they ate it, believing the serpent. And death and decay entered their and our lives. Jesus was in a dark and ominous garden, and the promise to him was, if you obey, you'll die. But they will live. And the serpent's head will be crushed forever. He climbs onto that tree and is stripped naked. And in his shame, our shame is washed away. And he climbs that tree of death for him, and it becomes a tree of life for us. We are a race of rebels. Can we believe that God loves us? 1,000 times yes. At the foot of that cross, we see God's love told to every one of us time and time again. Every one of us, sinners and rebels, hiders and blamers. So when God calls our errant and wandering hearts to what seems unnatural, we can trust that he calls us because he loves us. And that love has never failed.